Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we have together. We thank you for this time we have in Sunday school. We ask, Lord, that you be with us this morning, that you would guide our study, guide our conversations, that all would be honoring and glorifying unto you. We pray, Lord, that we might glean much from these chapters today. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless our morning worship time that's to follow. And we especially pray, Lord, that you be with Pastor Clark and his family at this very desperate time. We thank you, Lord, for all of our blessings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. This morning we're starting out with chapter 9, Unwanted Guest Anger. Our chapter verse is Ephesians chapter 40, verses 30 through 32. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God forgives Christ, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Okay. Mr. Egger had said to me before I started that he felt there was a lot of good information in this book, and that if I wanted to slow the chapters down a little, perhaps maybe do two a week, that would be great. I know I do kind of just read through this stuff mostly because I do want to try and fit it all in the time frame I'm allowed, because there are a lot of chapters. And I do put a lot of what was in the chapters, because they are small. They're like anywhere from 4 to 5 pages mostly, maybe 6. But there's a lot of information in them, and it's hard to discern what to pull out and what to keep in. And sometimes it's hard to summarize what he said, partly due to the fact of my lack of knowledge of the Bible, as his is, because he's a pastor, and partly because he's pretty direct about it, and that's why the chapters are short. He doesn't leave much room to deviate from what he says. So also, if you do have any comments or any input, I appreciate it. I'm only giving you what he put in the book. I'm really not deviating from the book with my own opinions or anything else from the Bible itself. So if you do have anything else you want to add to it, please bring it to light, because we can all glean from it. And some of you have much more Bible knowledge than I do. So first off, the scripture was also quoted in chapter 6, Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, when speaking about bitterness. And it's a very good verse to commit to memory, because it really touches on everything that you could, every bad attribute or whatever you could have. Jesus is commanding us to let go of all sinful qualities that will lead us to destruction. Anger is one of the most destructive forces that can be unleashed in the home, even Christian homes. Looking to the scripture for godly examples of anger will help us in our repentance of ungodly anger. I just kind of summarized. He showed, and he didn't actually write them in the book. He just put them as references. But I read the references. Mark chapter 3, 5 is talking about the man with the withered hand that they bring to Jesus pretty much to kind of trap him. And he gets angry about it, mostly because of the fact that they're, you know, using this poor man as a trap. They're using him. And the end result was that he had a healed hand. And then Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, I believe, were his cleansing the temple. The things that provoked Jesus' anger was mostly hardness of heart, and grief always accompanied his anger, his grief. And the end results were always productive and positive. So that's godly anger. You know, he had a justified reason for being angry. He was grieved at the bad behavior that had caused it. And his end result, when done with the anger, brought about positive, productive results. God's anger over our sinfulness is seen throughout the Old Testament. I mean, just thinking, I can think of a lot of opportunities that I could have picked stuff that God spoke of his wrath to us because we were such a wicked people. Did you have something to say, Paul? Okay, you look like you might want to say something. Yeah, I saw your face. I teach kids. I know when they're about to ask a question. It's my job to ward it, to hedge it off.
In my early years of peace, I actually thought that anger was one of the tools of transformation in a place. And I used it at times, to my great regret now, because I look back and I look at my friends.
No. And
I
don't know about older kids, but it's very obvious with little kids. Once you start to get upset, boy, that just, you know, you've got those three or four in the class that just feed off that, and they've instantly got that smirk on their face, and they're looking for an opportunity to aggravate you that much more. I mean, they're quick. You can't put anything past them. So, and I think, too, a long time ago, anger was more common of a way to deal, like it was looked at as more acceptable. Yes, in our culture. I really, you know, I don't know, I guess I was thinking back this morning, something that happened this morning had made me think back to when my kids were little and how I dealt with their discipline as opposed to how I deal with Jack now. And it made me think about what was it like when I was a child? How did our parents deal with us when we were disobedient and stuff? And I think just society on a whole has been like that and has worked away from that, which is a good thing. So that might be why. In Romans, we are also commanded to get angry, but not lash out in anger, but rather act accordingly within the confines of the law. And that means your local magistrates and whatnot. You know, your neighbor does something to your property, and you're very angry. They've just, you know, smashed your car window, egged your house, destroyed your property. You're very angry, and your job is not to go out and find them and seek retribution on them. Your job is to call the authorities and put it in their hands and let them deal with it. Problems and solutions. Our most common problem with anger is letting daily events get the better of us and allowing our tempers to flare. The end result is our lashing out in a fit of rage at our children and our spouse. Such behavior in a Christian home is very destructive and works to frustrate God's design for the Christian family. Anger interferes with finding a biblical solution to the problem at hand. Obviously, when you're angry, you aren't going to be rational in your thinking, and you're not going to be able to solve the problem or the situation. In my older years, I've gone to, when I get very upset or angry, I go clean, vigorously clean the kitchen, the bathroom, something. And through that, I'm talking through the problem in my head. I've learned to just stop talking. I've learned to walk away. I've learned to go do something that will allow me to start to think through the problem and deal, and then come to the rational conclusion, and then walk back to the person and speak calmly to them and deal with the situation. So I wish I'd known that when I was younger. Would have been nicer. But, you know, that's basically what you need to do. You need to be able to walk away and think about it before you act on it. Keep your mouth quiet and don't be quick to speak. And it's not always easy. It is good to note that annoyances, irritations, resentments, gripes, accusations are lesser sins that do not that if not dealt with right away, lead to anger. Mostly, our computer, things freaking out. That is a good point, because if you're annoyed at something your children do or your spouse does and you don't address it, that annoyance is going to slowly grow. You know, today they're annoying you with it. Tomorrow they do it again and they annoy you. It goes a few days where they don't do it, and then a week later they do it again, and now you're to the point where you're like, all right, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to talk to them right now. And that's not right. Same thing with irritations and resentments. You know, somebody's done something, a friend, a relative has done something that's really hurt you, and it's made you resentful toward them. And every time you see them, you say, oh, I'm going to be okay about it. But then when you see them, you're not. And it festers, and you sit there the whole time, and you're not enjoying yourself when you're around them at whatever function, because all you can think about when you look at them is what they've done to offend you that's led to this resentment. So if you don't resolve it, you're going to get to a point where you're going to see them and you're going to burst out at them about what you're upset over, and that's not going to solve the problem. So these are things, these are little telltale signs. If any of these feelings are occurring, then you've got a problem that you need to deal with right away. And sometimes it's hard, especially if it's resentment toward a friend. It's very hard to confront a friend or a coworker or whoever and explain to them that they've done something to upset you. How should we ward off anger? By noticing these lesser sins first and dealing with them before they have a chance to grow. How do we deal with them? With kindness, tenderness, forgiveness to one another. These are the counterparts of the different forms of anger. The cross is our only deliverance from anger. We were saved from wrath by God's wrath. I confess it took me a little bit to read this and understand it. He was saying that God's wrath to us, and I think it was, if I understood it correctly, and if anybody else read it and understood it correctly, I took it as sometimes the way he wrote it just, it didn't hit me first what he was saying. In our anger to be mad at Jesus and want to have him killed, God's wrath, he said, well, let me quote it from the book. He basically said just that, God's wrath. He was saying that the cross was God's wrath of Jesus dying. Let's see. The solution to our fits of anger is God's wrath with that anger. And then it quotes, much more than we shall be saved from wrath through him, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we were saved from wrath by wrath. And if we have no glimpse of true wrath, we will spend our lives face down in the puddles of our own private animosities. Still less will we try to drown our children in them. Dear God, deliver us, but deliverance is only through the cross. An angry man will only be delivered from anger by seeing how angry God was with it. And that is seen when we look to the cross. So that's what he's saying. Okay, any thoughts or anything before we move to the next chapter? Okay, the next chapter is the bedroom. Sorry, I just want to make sure I don't go over on my time. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. As Christians, we are to bring everything we do into conformity with the scripture in every room of the house, including the bedroom, which includes the marriage bed. This chapter of scripture starts by urging us to show brotherly love. Next, we are encouraged to visit those who cannot visit us for reasons of confinement. It goes on to say things like they're in jail, they're sick, in my case, a broken leg and I couldn't go anywhere. I loved having company. Next, Paul says that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but that God will judge infidelity and sexual corruption. From infidelity comes covetousness and discontentment. The author notes that in this book, as we work our way through the house, the applications are made of those who are married with children, but it is not meant to make those that are unmarried feel left out. While the church emphasizes marriage and children and how they are times of great rejoicing, the unmarried may develop a fifth wheel or a what's the use mindset. The dining room and the bedroom are two rooms where these mindsets can cause problems. They can range from loneliness to self-pity to laziness. But the unmarried are called to establish godly households just as the married are. The challenges are different, but the goal of glorifying God is the same. In regards to the bedroom, the unmarried are also to honor the marriage bed. This is done by honoring the vows of others, guarding against fornication and adultery, and being content with what God has given them for as long as he chooses to give it. If you are discontent in your unmarried state, you will most likely be so in a married state as well. And why one? Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to go ahead and read this real quick. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? And had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. God created mankind in his image, male and female created he them. God has made the world in such a way that form and function are complementary. The purposes of sexual relations within the Christian marriage range from pleasure to companionship, and companionship and comfort to the preservation of purity within one of the main, with one of the main purposes being having children, and in a Christian marriage, godly children. Basically, he's saying that the purpose of having just one wife was to create a godly seed, and so that you would continue in a godly seed throughout your marriage and then generations. Erotic obedience. When thinking about the bedroom, there are two important points to consider. One is how the married couple designs, decorates the room. It should not look plain and uninviting or cluttered and messy. The bedroom should reflect the mindset of its purpose, sleeping and intimacy. It should be neat and tidy, the bed made every morning, clean sheets put on weekly, and decorated appropriately. This is one way a couple can honor one another. The other is the way the couples honor the bed privately in the way they treat each other sexually. The theme of my life for yours fits very well here. It is not a place where selfishness can exist. In a place where communion is designed to be the closest, selfishness makes a mockery of this theme and drives a couple further apart than they ever thought possible. Sorry. Thought I had a water bottle. Yes, I do. Companionship. God designed us in his image, therefore, the sexual union between a couple is very important. It is designed for closeness, fellowship, and companionship, and it is used by God to actually accomplish this. Our understanding of the erotic aspect of our lives will fill out our understanding of God's purpose for his people. He did go into a little bit more here, and when I read it, it made me think a little bit about Pastor Clark and how he kind of described the church, how Christ marries the church. And let's see if I can find it real quick. I didn't put it because I really didn't know how to condense it, because I didn't see how I could really condense it and still keep what he was saying. But let me read it here real quick if I can. When Adam first saw Eve, he wrote the first poem. His bride was taken from his side in order to be given back to him. One became two in order that those two might become one in another way, one that was far more delightful. We know that this partaking of another is a type of the ultimate partaking. The koinonia in this was, in which the Lord and his people became one. As Paul noted, this was all a great mystery, but he was speaking of Christ in the church. In some important sense, marriage, particularly in its sexual aspect, shows us in a figure something about the communion between the Lord and his people. As this ultimate partaking is not a mere mechanical unity, neither is the type. Reductionist thinking in the one area will lead to reductionist thinking in the other. A low eschatology will lead necessarily to a low view of marriage. A low view of church membership vows will lead to a low view of marriage vows. In our day, when people walk away from local congregations so easily, why are we surprised when they do the same thing in their marriages? The sexual union is designed for closeness, fellowship, and companionship. And then it goes on to say what I put. And then he just says, but the apostle confessed that the whole thing was beyond him, and so I'm not going to try to talk about it any further either. But I thought that was very neat and very important. I think that's very true. You know, I've learned that unless you're really tied to a church and you're a good member and active in your church, there's a lot of opportunity for your marriage to dissolve in one way or another. I mean, there's so many reasons that can cause it. And if you aren't tied to your church, your marriage vows don't seem like much. They're basically empty. Yeah. So they do go hand in hand. Chapter 11, unwanted guest, lust. Our verse here is, this is the chapter that I kind of took and put a lot of things into my own words to summarize it, because he spent a lot of time describing a particular type of woman in the Bible. And I think we all know that information, so I didn't feel like we needed to dwell on it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 is the opening scripture here. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, I can never say this word correctly, concupiscence? Okay. Yay! And covetousness, which is idolatry. We live in a very liberal time when all things seem acceptable in society. Everywhere we turn, enticements to lust are ever present. It is a great threat to the unity and integrity of the Christian home. A marriage is a covenant with sexual union infidelity at the center of it. Now keep in mind, this is the one I wrote it at like 12:30 at night. So I hope it makes sense. When I read it, it seemed like it made sense, but that doesn't mean anything. Most people think of lust as a problem that only men have, and that is not true. Our author points out that in his 25 years of counseling, he has found that the number of unfaithful wives was, he said, significantly greater than unfaithful husbands. And my husband and I talked about this a little bit and why we thought that was the case. He had some great insight. The temptation is equally great for both sexes, just different. Men love to want while women desire to be wanted. Their desires are complementary of each other. Men are tempted by the physical first and then the emotional, while women are just the opposite. When men look unlawfully, it is because they have a problem with lust. When women dress to be looked at unlawfully, they have a problem with lust. For this reason, the Bible tells women to be modest. And then 1 Timothy 2:9. As your marriage grows, so should the husband and wife continue. As your marriage grows, so should the husband and wife, continually improving in all areas. They are a team that works together to improve themselves and each other. As their faith grows, so should their relationship. When one or both fail to do this, then the relationship weakens and discontentment sets in. Once discontentment sets in, the opportunity for lust to flourish is there. Discontentment breeds lust. I was talking to my husband about this because this can be a common problem in young marriages, say 5-6 years in. You start having issues then. You start noticing things that you don't get along as good as you thought you did. Now you're starting to get into the meat of the marriage. She wants the toothpaste squeezed from the top. He wants the toilet paper to come off a certain way, or trivial ones. But there are still problems within the marriage, and you start to realize that you're not perfectly matched the way you thought you were when you first got married. So you have to start working at compromising, so to speak. If something really bothers you, tell your spouse. Your spouse needs to be open to hear that this really bothers you and see what they can do to alter it. Or perhaps the spouse is just all around being selfish and won't try to change. You have to be willing to work together and change, because if you don't, and grow. And as you grow in your faith, you don't become so selfish and everything isn't centered around you. I want the table set this way. I want dinner at this time. Everything has to be this way. As you grow in your relationship, you aren't discontent, but if your spouse is not willing to work with you, then you're going to become discontent and frustrated and upset, and you're not going to intentionally look to find what you're missing somewhere else, but that's what ends up happening with our human nature. Without meaning to, we start to notice other people who aren't like our spouse that are driving us nuts and seem to refuse to listen to and work with us. The Christian husband and wife needs to be careful if and when discontentment enters into their marriage. Temptations can be present without any warning and sneak up on you. Women must be cautious of the kindness and attentiveness of another man, for this can lead to temptation. Like I said, if you feel like your husband is not working with you, for a woman, one of the first things is going to be that you're going to be tempted by a man who seems to be attentive and kind to your needs, because right now your husband's not. or so you feel he's not. So you have to be careful of that. Likewise, women should be careful how they conduct themselves around men, for they may be unconsciously sending a wrong message. Men must be careful when offering help to women, for this can be misread. And in the book, this is from the book in the sense that he's talking about how these situations can come up where, you know, a man, what just happened? Where a man can, I'm not sure. Yeah. And I don't know where that plugs into. Oh, well, I've got my computer, so I'll just finish it up here.
Okay.
The book explains about how if a woman is struggling in her marriage and she's discontent and a man offers to help her out or, you know, is willing to listen to her, that can be a temptation, and she has to be careful not to go that way because without meaning to, it can flourish into something where the affections are transferred to that other man. And before she knows it, she's lusting. If a woman is one, oh, sorry, if for women, they must also consider their dress. How we dress conveys what we are really thinking. As Christian women, we need to guard against wearing the latest trend if the message that it will send is inappropriate. If a woman is wandering, it is most likely because a man has put, now this is from the book. If a woman is wandering, it is most likely because a man has put her in desperate straits. There are plenty of men to take advantage of this situation. Men who want to stay faithful must remember that lust is not a sensation, but rather a road to an established path, which is always some form of sexual immorality. Men are told to flee or abstain for this reason. The marriage institution is the greatest earthly help for fighting off lust. We must set our minds on Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. In doing this, we must heed his word that the marriage bed is to be honored. This means that we should have a healthy sexual relationship in our marriage. A couple should get drunk on one another, according to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. As Christians, we must turn to Christ, for the antidote to lust is not to extinguish desire, but rather to direct it rightly. We must learn to love God, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. So, and those are my three chapters for this week. And next week we'll start with chapter 12. If anybody has the book and wants to read ahead, I'll try to cover chapters 12, 13, and 14. I'll ask if anybody has any comments about this chapter. Diane?
I just wanted to say about this one. If you're discontent, when I'm discontent, I don't necessarily lust, but it does lead to other sins, like my sin that I usually commit when I'm discontent.
Yes, very much so. No, I think, I think he's using it for the purpose of this chapter of lust. That's why I had a hard time with it, because it didn't always apply and it didn't always fit. But, yeah, I mean, when dealing with the particular sin of lust, this is how it will come about. This is how it will start. And it will start with discontentment in your marriage. You're feeling you're not getting something you need from your partner. Whether it's emotional attention or physical attention, it's not there. And if you need that emotional attention or if you need that physical attention and you're not getting it, and someone else is out there, and they may be trying to get your attention. That's just it. You have to be careful. They may be trying to get your attention. And you have to be aware of that. And in talking about this real quick, Tim gave me the example of yesterday. He had stopped at Fiddlehead Markets, and this young woman in her 30s was seeming extra friendly to her, and he wasn't sure what to make of it, and he was almost taking it as that she was flirting with him. And in our modesty, most of us don't want to acknowledge that somebody is probably doing that with us. You know, it's like, oh, they aren't flirting with me, especially if we are older and we think we're beyond that point. And then he noticed that she just before he's leaving, she darts in front of him and then bends over for some reason. And he's like, holy cow. And he's like, excuse me. And, you know, whether she intentionally did all that or not, those are the things that are out there, and Satan will use them as opportunities to entice us. And the only way that we can be on our guard is to, one, stay close to God, which is there by going to church every Sunday and, you know, reading your scriptures. And the other way is to work to keep your relationship solid. The only reason why these things come about is because you're not keeping your relationship solid. You're not working together to solve your problems. You're letting the little annoyances fester. You're not addressing them right away. You know, and it's all like one big package. It all works together. Those little annoyances, those little irritations lead to discontentment, which leads to that, which will lead to lust or covetousness or whatever else, whatever your hang-up is going to be, or your temptation is going to be, I should say. We're all tempted differently. And you have the only way to guard against that is to work hard to make your marriage strong, which means working hard to keep the communication open. And that can only come through both parties being unselfish. And if you learn that at a young age, and may we all raise our children to know that ahead of time, well, that's our ultimate goal with raising a Christian family and back to your godly seed. You know, you hope that when our children are faced with these temptations, they can... They're not always going to be perfect, but if they get caught in it, they can catch it and realize and then go, oh, hey, I need to get out of this. You know, and that's the ultimate key. We're not perfect. We're not going to not fall to temptations. But if we're godly, when we start to fall, we'll catch ourselves and realize what we're doing, and we'll be able to step back and get away from it before it becomes a full-blown problem and now we're into divorce. So... but thank you, everybody, and I have to confess it's getting a little easier getting up here and teaching, so thank you for being patient with me. Would somebody be willing to close in prayer? Don't be shy. Thank you, Fred.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the